Our reading this Tuesday is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning to read at the first verse. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Vindicate me against my adversary.' And for a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we sit, let us pray. Our sovereign God, this is your word, and we pray that you'll give us humble hearts and minds to hear it and to heed it and to take action on it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, back to Luke chapter 18. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. I do wish that Luke wouldn't introduce the stories like this, because it rather gives the game away, doesn't it? I mean, it's quite hard to keep the suspense going after a verse like that. But in case you think that you can go home now because it's all obvious, let me tell you that if the picture you've got is that we're going to have a story all about Christians kneeling by their beds praying, it is something far more radical. The praying that's going on here is not the old Sunday school God bless mummy and daddy type. It is actually a desperate prayer of a desperate person. Vindicate me. Give me justice. Make it be seen that I'm on the right track. It is the desperate prayer of the Christian driven to ask, is it worth it? Jesus has been talking about the day when he would come back, but he immediately follows that by telling this story. And he does so because the in-between times, and that includes now, are marked by uncertainty. Because one of the characteristics of the Christian life will actually be discouragement. It's worth remembering next time you hear the testimony of a successful banker that the fact that he may be Christian doesn't guarantee success. Do rejoice in the success, but don't take it as normative. You only hear the successful Christian bankers because they're the only ones we choose to give testimonies. If you're simply a humble clerk, please don't despair. It says nothing about your faith. If you're not yet a Christian, please don't get false hopes and expectations. It can be very discouraging being a disciple. You can even get to the point where you want to give up. So, verse 1, Jesus tells a story so that we do not lose heart. Tells it to those who were tiring of saying, "Vindicate me." Who were really questioning whether it was worth it. Who were on the point of giving up. And he says, "Try this." And in his story, he's got a comparison and he's got a contrast. First is comparison. Why the disciple is like a nagging widow. I know it's not too attractive. I mean, don't misunderstand me. The Bible understands what a pain in the neck naggers can be. Listen to the writer of the Proverbs. "Better to live on the roof than share a house with a nagging wife." A nagging wife is like water going drip, drip, drip on a rainy day. How can you keep her quiet? But Jesus isn't into mother-in-law jokes, and he's not being sexist. He might just as easily have talked about the nagging widower. Only in the society of his day, the widow would have been the universally recognized picture of helplessness. She was a woman which didn't help her cause. Not in this case. She would have had no income with which to bribe for justice. She would have had no protector to pressurize. She of all people would have been most in need of justice and most deserving of it. And she wasn't getting it. Now her story would probably hit the headlines in the newspapers over here, but nevertheless, as a picture of justice, it is still instantly recognizable in many parts of the world today, isn't it? She keeps coming and this judge keeps refusing her. We don't know what her complaint is, and that's not the point. What she wants is not revenge, but justice. She says, "Vindicate me." And in the end, the judge cracks first for the worst of all reasons. He gives her justice because she'll wear me out by her continual coming. You can picture the scene, can't you? I mean, getting justice here is a bit like it was in the days of Dickens's Bleak House. The wheels of justice grind very slow indeed. The judge is sitting in his chambers. First thing in the morning, in comes the secretary with the mail. And she hands something over and says, "Oh, Mrs. Smith has written again." Oh, no. That's in the waste paper basket. He's settling down to his papers and the phone goes, "There's a Mrs. Smith on the line for you. Tell her I'm out." There's a knock on the door. "Come in," he says, and looks up, and there's this rather frumpy widow and saying, "Hello, I'm Mrs. Smith." "Oh, no, go away. I'm out." Anything, whatever excuse you give in that situation. He gets home, the end of a long day, met by his wife. "There's a message for you, dear. A Mrs. Smith called." Rage. He settles down to watch the nth replay of the Olympics. They've reached the final lap when the phone rings. Yes, it's her. Down goes the phone. Early's switching the lights out. He's put the cat out. And the doorbell goes. And you've guessed it. "Why can't you go away? Come and see me in the morning or something." Fatal thing to say. She does. Well, Jesus wants us to realize that to be a Christian disciple means we'll often feel as helpless as this widow. But we need to be as persistent. That's what he's striking at. As persistent in our stand for justice, in our plea for what is right and good and pure, in our praying to God, "Vindicate me." Because the Christian life will not often look to be the right option now. See, when to believe in God seems as foolish and naive as it does, I mean, to many people at best, it's believing in a king who's long since lost control. When to follow that king means that all too often we find ourselves missing out, either because we don't want to do things for purity reasons, or when they're innocent pleasures, because of generosity elsewhere we perhaps can't afford to. When to follow that king means that we're passed over, because we're too honest for an unscrupulous market, or we've too many other commitments to give ourselves lock, stock and barrel to this company, when for all our pleas the world seems no fairer a place to live in, why go on? And the answer lies not in the comparison, not because the disciple is to be as persistent as that nagging widow, but in the contrast. We're to go on because, says Jesus, God is not like the unrighteous judge. See, as soon as he's finished the story, Jesus starts to point out this contrast, doesn't he? He says in verse 6, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says." Now, don't be misled by the word unrighteous. It doesn't mean he was especially bad. It's the characteristic of the age Jesus lived in and the age we live in. All this judge is merely belonging to it, ordering his life according to its principles. So hear what he says. Or if you like to look at verse 4, read it. He said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor regard man." Now take note of those words. You see, those are the only two things, aren't they, which will make him a just judge. And they've both gone out of the window. They go hand in glove. If you have a proper fear for God, you are bound to have a proper regard for man. If once you abandon that proper fear for God, then you can be sure that at best you'll have only a selective regard for man. Now, that's the society we live in. We can forget about the third world. This is United Kingdom today, isn't it? We've long since abandoned a proper fear for God. So we live in a society which only has a selective regard for man. It's increasingly reflected in our laws, in our economics, in our politics. He's no responsibility towards her, he says. And of course he's no relationship to her either. She's a mere widow. He doesn't owe her anything. He's nothing to gain from her. So he does nothing. Well, it's how the Christian will often be treated. Now, you may be innocent. Yes, it may well be in this case you have been wronged. Yes, you may have been right to do what it is, but all too often we Christians are fairly helpless and weak and we don't make waves. So what does it matter? We'll let it ride. Now, says Jesus, don't you see? If even the unrighteous judge can be cracked, don't you think God can be? Do you really think he's like that judge? Of course not. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now listen to how callous he is. Well, won't God vindicate his elect? He's bound to. He's nothing like that judge. He's always presented himself as a just God, hasn't he? That's why we keep flinging the questions we do at him. It's only because he's presented himself as a just God that people ask those questions. Why? Why does he allow this? How can he let that happen? It's only because his claim is to be just that people kind of sweep their hand across the world and say, well, if this is God's justice, I don't want anything to do with it. The answer, of course, is that this is not God's justice. Now, that's still to come. Well, of course God will vindicate his people because God has responsibilities. He's not like the judge. God actually, more than that, has a relationship with them. Notice, it does not say, will not God vindicate this mere widow? No, will not God vindicate his elect? His chosen ones? Please, to talk about election is not a popular truth today, but don't throw it away. It is vital. If my discipleship, if my being a Christian is based only on my choice, my decision, my commitment, then I need a supreme self-confidence, don't I, to be a nagging widow, to keep on persisting when it feels like banging my head against a brick wall. But if once I've seen this truth, which comes right alongside it, that actually it's also a matter, and indeed supremely, a matter of God choosing me, that He picked me. He selected me for His team. Not because I'm special, but because He's merciful. If I've seen that, if I've grasped that truth, if He elected me, don't you think He's got a vested interest in vindicating me? Do you really think He'll just let it all pass? Won't God vindicate His elect who cry to Him day and night? That's the mark of the disciple. That prayer that's a desperate dependence on our God. Do you think He won't hear? Of course He will. The way any parent hears their child crying. Well, any mother hears their child crying. We dads are a bit slower sometimes. This last Sunday, Sunday morning in our services here, we've got a creche downstairs. I took our youngest down to it. I left him in the tender mercies of those looking after the rabble there, and I came back up. And about 2 or 3 minutes later, we'd finished singing a hymn, and I could hear this noise floating through the door. I turned to Claire, my wife, and I said, is that Mark crying? She took the hint. She went straight away to look after him. No, I had to go and preach later. You see, well, it's my story. She knew for sure. I mean, I was horribly certain, but she knew for sure the moment I asked her, yes, that's him, and she was off. How do you think God can just sit back and do nothing when He hears His people crying to Him day and night? Of course not. What happens to the one He's chosen reflects on Him, doesn't it? I tell you, He'll vindicate them speedily. He'll vindicate them suddenly. Now, if you believe God is like the unjust judge, why, you'll give up quickly. So He tells this story to make it very clear that this is a contrast. He isn't. We don't have to lose heart. The disciple is to be like the nagging widow, as persistent as she was. Why? Because God is nothing like the unrighteous judge. He'll be far quicker to vindicate. He's got His name to guard, His promises to keep, His responsibilities to respect, His relationship to vindicate. We have every assurance that one day those who are His disciples will be seen to have taken the right path. So we come to His question. So we come to the crunch. See, He's given us the comparison, hasn't He? The disciple is like the nagging widow, as persistent as that. He's shown us the contrast. God is not like the unrighteous judge. He's far more willing to vindicate. So He fires His question. It's right at the end of verse 8. Nevertheless, He says, in spite of all the promises and all these assurances, when the Son of Man comes, when the day comes when justice will dawn and everything will be seen to be put right, when vindication comes, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? In the light of the way He's been so anxious to reassure us, it's quite a startling question, isn't it? You'd have thought He'd expected to find lots of it. But no, the world, this is apparently a much tougher place than I imagine, and I'm far weaker. And though there's no suggestion that He's going to find no faith, true faith will be scarcer than we sometimes imagine. Christianity will never be rampant across the globe. The city will never be a thoroughly Christian place. I don't know, we'll always be the minority. And when He comes, will He find faith on earth? Let me just fire this question. Let me narrow it in, can I, to the two groups of people who will be here this lunchtime. Firstly, to those of us who call ourselves disciples. You see, don't you, that the story is told because the problem about Jesus taking so long to come back is not actually the popular one. It's not the one the Jehovah's Witnesses ask. It's not when will it happen. No, the problem about the delay is how? How do we live in the meanwhile? For some of these early Christians and some Christians today, how do we live facing persecution and death? How do we keep going? But Jesus realized that that wouldn't be the only problem. It wouldn't be just violent oppression that would make us give up. It's not just headline sins that sink us. It's how do I live when there's always the danger of being sucked into the normal, materialistic view of everyday living? Because the characteristic of people on earth will never be faith. That'll never be the majority characteristic. It'll be much more like this, as innocent as this. Look back to the previous chapter, will you? Just across the page, verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. This is what it'll always be like. And see how innocent the characteristics are. Verse 27, they ate. Oh, that's good for us. They drank. Oh, there's plenty of that going on, isn't there? Far too much. They married. They were given in marriage. That's always useful for life. Verse 28, likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank. They bought, they sold, just like you've been doing this morning. Some of you will do this afternoon. They planted, they built. They bought their house, they took out the mortgage, the interest rate went up, they wondered why they had. You know, life will just carry on. Quite innocent in themselves. But listen, absorb me into this world of what we can see and what we can make and what we can have. Let me slowly slide there, and let me tell you, I'm far more frightened of that slow slide than any kind of dramatic fall into apostasy. It's far more dangerous. Let me slowly slide so that my security is bound up in my salary and my house and my family. So that my hope is tied to these respectable, innocent things. My world revolves around them. It's a constant danger, isn't it? I'm serious, I think I fear that more than anything else. Now tell me, when they end, when the day comes when they'll be swept away and they'll be no longer of any value, will he find faith? Will he find people still waiting and hoping and living for that other world? Or will he just find a number of us who pay him lip service and have done our best to vindicate ourselves? It's a very searching question. It's not the one we ask. We keep asking, will he come? He says, will I find faith? We keep thinking the certain thing is, I believe. And the question is, will he come? He says, the one certain thing is, I'm coming. The big question is, will you be believing? Disciple, when he comes, will he find faith with you on earth? Or that second group? The second group of those of us who are here this lunchtime, those who wouldn't yet call themselves disciples. Let me put this question to you. See, I'm conscious that we Christians are often too glib about the Christian faith. We can sound very often as if we're saying, come to Jesus and everything will be okay. Well, it will be, but not until the day he comes. And that glibness, that gloating over success stories is not really Christ-like. I want you to be reassured by Jesus' realism. And I want you to know what true discipleship involves. I know there will be many questions that people will have got that we're not facing up to. Please, please, just fill in the basic facts forms. Go and file them there. I'm not avoiding them because we want to avoid them. We'll face any of them there. It's just in the time we've got on these Tuesdays, there's not time to tackle all the questions we might want to raise and still face the ones that Jesus is putting to us. And this one is a very important one. You see, people have a right to say, if discipleship is costly, is it worth it? And this story and this question is reminding us, yes, of course it's worth it, because the day will come when we will be vindicated. There is a world worth waiting for, worth suffering for, worth being widowed for. You see, the question that's the natural question to ask is this: if discipleship is this costly, is it worth it? And the answer is yes. I'd rather pay this cost than the other one any day. And the question indicates it clearly. See, please don't imagine that vindication is simply the poor and the downtrodden being lifted up. It is also, of course, the unjust being humbled, the adversary punished. A righteous Noah was rescued and the world was flooded. Righteous Lot was saved and Sodom was destroyed. Now, if you're tempted to despise us Christians sometimes, and I can understand why, I've done it myself. If you think, as you probably can, you can see us, you can see through our pious platitudes and see us as we really are, really pretty feeble and helpless and weak and still full of our own selfish bickering selves. Just remember this question and remind yourself one day you'll have to face our Master and see yourselves as you really are. And the day of triumph can be all too brief, can't it? I watched Olympic breakfast time this morning. The illustration could hardly have been clearer as they went through the sordid story. We had the clips from 2 days ago as Ben Johnson won his 100-meter race. The sweetest of triumphs for him. Even the commentators eating humble pie. Yes, all his critics have been answered, they said. Even myself, one said, with rare humility. And then, ironically, we had the sequel. The drugs test, the disqualification, the gold medal going somewhere else, Lewis being vindicated, Calvin Smith saying, yes, it's actually a good day. These races are meant to be fair, and that one obviously wasn't. Justice has been done. The Daily Mirror has cheat right across the front page this morning. And they ended with Ben Johnson at the airport, rushing away into hiding in Canada, and who can blame him? And you know, as I saw those pictures of him in the airport, I couldn't help feeling sorry for him. I mean, with the photographers jostling all around, desperate to get their pictures and publicize his shame across the world, and he trying to be as anonymous as possible. How horrible, how public, how humiliating that shame is for him this morning. I want to spare you that. Jesus wants to spare you that. This vindication will be far worse. So he says, when he comes, will he find faith with you on earth? Let's pray. Sovereign God, in your mercy, open our eyes to see the truth, and the truth of Jesus' coming, then give us that persistent faith that he will delight to find for his name's sake. Amen.